Good morning. Today's sermon asks the question, what does God require for salvation? And it takes a look at Galatians chapter 2. So if you turn there with me, Galatians chapter 2, we will be looking at the final verses of the second chapter of Galatians. But we'll start reading at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, to see the context. If you're using the Pew Bible, I see it's on page 972. As you find your place, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, your Son came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life. May we find the way of life and peace that only comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give to us the gifts of the Spirit as we seek your mercy. May we rest upon the promises of the gospel. Amen. Galatians chapter 2 will begin at verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And then today's passage for the sermon, verses 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The Word of God. Yesterday was the men's breakfast. We had a great time of fellowship. Walt presented his testimony where he pointed to the wonderful works of God in his life. In contrast, we see here in Antioch a church potluck that is in complete disarray. The Apostle Paul found the Apostle Peter, his friend and fellow partner in the gospel, behaving in a way that was not in step with the gospel message. And so Paul opposed him to his face. Peter was stirred up by some faction that wanted to maintain the old ways of the Jewish ceremonial law, food law, circumcision. And this faction convinced Peter that he was behaving like a pagan and not like a Jew. So to Peter, the Peter of Acts chapter 10, who saw the vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven full of all sorts of animals, who in that vision heard a voice say, what God has made clean, do not call common. This Peter was led astray. To him, these opponents, these rabble-rousers were saying something to him like, oh, why are you having table fellowship with these ceremonially unwashed, uncircumcised heathens? Peter was taken in, and witnessing this, even Barnabas was led astray. But if you can't even eat together at the church potluck, how are you going to take the Lord's Supper together? Our passage today, verses 19 through 21, of Galatians chapter 2 gives us the summary and capstone conclusion of Paul's rebuke against Peter in this incident. Paul responded as he did because The ultimate stakes in this argument was more than just, well, what do we do about the ceremonial law? The ultimate stakes beyond that was the gospel of free grace. Paul accused Peter of forcing Gentiles to Judaize, to adopt Jewish customs and practices in order to be accepted by the church. And if you needed to do this to be accepted by the church, it is by implication. That's what you need to do to be accepted by God. But are we made righteous by the law, by the keeping of commands, or are we made righteous by grace? Now, through history and tradition, we know that Peter and Barnabas did repent of their ways in this incident here, and that's why we have a sermon series in 1 Peter. The surface level of this argument, the eating together, but the deeper and ultimate stakes at issue, what does God require for salvation? And what God requires for salvation is how Paul answers them, all summarized so very tightly in verses 19 through 21. So in what follows, we'll take verse 19 as a whole, we'll take verse 20 in two parts, and then look at verse 21. Looking at verse 19 again, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." I'd like to begin by looking at the I died to the law. It's an emphatic place. On one level, Paul is speaking as a Jewish Christian. I, the Jewish Christian, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, an expert in the law who studied under the teacher Gamaliel, I know the law, and I am so personally speaking about the truth of law and gospel. But yet, as intensely personal as this passage is for Paul, his rhetorical strategy is for us to put ourselves in his place as well, that the truths he speaks in these verses are so intimately true for us as well. The I functions so intimately personal for Paul and so intimately personal for us who believe. Now, Paul tells us, "Through the law, I died to the law." Now, what does this mean? To answer it, we have to work through the deep contours of redemptive history. Or to put it another way, we need to take a few minutes and travel through the entirety of the Old Testament. Let's see if we're up to that challenge. That understanding this verse means looking at the entirety of the Old Testament has a clue in later in Galatians 4. In 4:24, the principles of law and gospel are described by Paul as two covenants. And so when we speak of the covenants, we speak of two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. There is one covenant of grace, but administered different ways and at different times. Now let me define that word, though, covenant, in our deep dive into the Old Testament. It's sometimes said a covenant is a contract, but it's something more intimate, something more deep than a contract. A covenant talks about a solemn pledge, a solemn promise, a solemn oath, a solemn commitment. Theologian John Murray called a covenant a relationship of sworn fidelity. Sinclair Ferguson calls the covenants the architectonic structure of the Bible. Now, this covenant of works, it was made with Adam, and it promised eternal life to the one who would do all things contained in the law. The covenant of works was a covenant of law. But we know our Genesis. Adam did not. He transgressed. He fell into sin. He was exiled from the garden. But yet the Lord was pleased to make another covenant, the covenant of grace. This covenant promises eternal life to the one who turns and believes in Christ Jesus. As Puritan minister William Perkins wrote, "The law, or covenant of works, propounds the bare justice of God without mercy. The covenant of grace, or the gospel, reveals both the justice and mercy of God." So a person either relates to God through the covenant of works with Adam or the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ. But it is no choice at all. Relating to God through works only produces one thing: religious people. And so religious people, how do they act? Truly, they live under bondage. They will ultimately come to persecute God's children, which is what Paul did before his conversion. And ultimately, a works-based relation to God is no relation at all. For relating to God through works will merit one thing: his rejection. And so this is what law expert Paul knew so well. But as we continue this quick dive through the Old Testament, we see Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, promises including a multitude of people, and a promise of a seed in the singular, a particular seed, which is Jesus Christ, the mediator of blessing. And so we believe in the continuity of God's promises and of his grace throughout time. God administered his promises in different ways at different periods of time in history, especially in regard to this important concept called the law. Because as we think of the covenant then with Moses, we say, oh, it's characterized by law. We call it a Mosaic law, the covenant of law. But it is not a covenant of law. It is a covenant of grace. It is an administration of the covenant of grace. It does not republish the works principle of the covenant of works. For it is in Galatians chapter 3, that Paul speaks to this, that the law did not nullify the promises to Abraham, the promise to Abraham that there is coming the mediator, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in a word, as true as it is that we speak of the law in relation to the covenant with Moses, we call it the Mosaic Law, the Lord dealt with his people in the time of Moses, not in a legal manner, but through grace. The law of Moses did not republish the covenant of works, but showed the absolute necessity of justification and sanctification in Jesus Christ. Or put another way, the opponents that stirred up Peter in Antioch had a faulty covenant theology. They were the ones who treated the Mosaic law as, here is the covenant of works again, not as a merciful covenant of grace. They were saying such things as to this effect: you need to do the following, and then when you do the following, you will be righteous. And then by making yourself righteous, God will see you as righteous, and so he will then save you. But that is not the gospel. That the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace means that we recognize that the Mosaic law was a gift of love. As Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 8 teaches us, the Mosaic law graciously revealed wisdom and righteousness that would exalt an obedient people. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we learn that God did not give the promised land to the people because of any inherent righteousness that they had. He gave them the land because of his promises to the patriarchs. And so under the covenant of works, Adam transgressed once and was banished. But under the covenant of grace, God did not banish the people from the land on their first transgression, neither on their second transgression, neither on their third transgression. As I look at the Old Testament, I run out of fingers and toes as I count up the transgressions of the nation. But yet God was patient and gracious to them. Instead, by grace, God called his people to repentance for centuries before sending them into exile. And even once sent into exile, God, by his gracious covenant, promised not to utterly reject them. But just briefly, none of what I just said implies a license for sin, a freedom towards being lawless, because it is Galatians again in chapter 5. Paul speaks of the believer's life as being directed by the Holy Spirit, and a life directed by the Holy Spirit is a life of obedience to God's laws. Our liberty in Christ is not an opportunity for the flesh. Our liberty in Christ calls us to serve one another in love. In short, we have the abiding duty to obey God's moral law, particularly as expressed in the Ten Commandments. So, wow, what a deep dive into the Old Testament all too briefly. But what then can we say coming back from this? And I know that was a lot. What can we say simply about this covenant theology in relation to our passage at hand? In sum, Paul brings his argument to a climax by writing his own obituary. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. To the law, Paul is dead. He has no further relation to it. How? Through Christ who fulfilled the law. Christ was born under the law. So Christ, being born under the law, had to keep it perfectly. He had to obey it perfectly. And he did. Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam did not. God's promises are fulfilled today in the Son of God and those in union to him. The law expert Paul points to the believer's union with Christ through the law fulfilled through the work of the second Adam, Christ Jesus. I died to the law. So what does God require for salvation? The requirements are fulfilled in Christ. And Paul tells us, I die to the stipulations for perfect obedience that I was not able to keep. That is how Paul can say the second half of the verse, I can live to God. God's great promises and all of his historical covenants are fulfilled in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Note that the second half of the verse does not read that I might live to law. That is what a righteous person, a religious person says. I live to law, and that is no life at all. No, this is how we live to God, through the mercy that we can write our obituary to the law. Now, dead to the law, we live still, live to God. So with that deep foundation, we can move then a bit more quickly through the remaining verses. Let's take the first half of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul is describing a complete and total change in his life. The atoning death of Christ was a unique, unrepeatable event, but the believer experiences the ongoing effects of Christ's work on the cross. Paul is identifying with Christ in his death, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we are in fellowship with his sufferings. Identified with Christ in his death, the believer is thus irrevocably dead to the perfect obedience of the law. The statement, I no longer live, does not mean that Paul's personality is now suppressed. It is not that Paul's personality has died, as though he is now some kind of undead, zombie-like body without the spark of personhood within it. Paul's not describing some scene out of The Walking Dead. Instead, the theme we have in this verse is the believer's union with Christ. In our union with Christ, everything Christ has ever done becomes something we have done. God attaches to us the events of Christ's life so that they become a part of our lives. If you are in Christ, then the story of the cross and the empty tomb is your story. And so, in this age of the self, in this age of self-improvement, self-esteem, self-indulgence, we have the ultimate corrective. The ultimate corrective to this age of self-esteem and self-indulgence is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now the second half of verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the Christian, not a zombie, Paul's personality continues, now directed to God, and neither is becoming a Christian a kind of suicide. We continue in our normal physical existence in this life, what the verse calls the life I now live in the flesh. Now, across Paul's writings, every time he uses the word flesh, he uses it with a negative connotation. And this verse looks back to the beginning of his letter. At the beginning of Galatians, Paul began by speaking of our present life as this life in this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. The new age, the age to come, has been inaugurated. It has dawned, but yet we still live in the sphere of all that is mortal, all that is susceptible to death, disease, and decay. And so as we live surrounded by death, disease, and the decay, we await for the final consummation of the age to come. But even so, as we still live in this present evil age, within this sphere of all that is mortal, Paul writes, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The new life now lived, the new life by being crucified with Christ, the new life by dying to the law through the law, comes by faith. And faith has an object, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And faith is more than just merely assenting that certain facts might be true. Faith has its object in Jesus Christ, both his person and his work. And the work of Christ is then described in two ways. First, we see that the Son of God is the one who loved me. How glorious is the intra-Trinitarian love between the persons of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God counts the bonds of covenant with us as a fit means of glorifying the love that is shared among the Trinity. The love of Christ is unparalleled, exceeding all comprehension. In love, he died for us, which brings us to the second descriptor, the Son of God gave himself up for me. That Christ gave himself up references elsewhere in Paul's writings. In Galatians 1:4, he writes that Christ gave himself up for our sins. And in Ephesians 5, chapter 2, Paul wrote that Christ gave himself up for believers. And in Ephesians 5:25, that Christ gave himself up for the church. Paul's language across his letters as Christ is the one who gave himself up is ultimately an allusion back to the Old Testament, an allusion back to the suffering servant of Isaiah. Of the suffering servant, the first servant song in Isaiah, Isaiah wrote, the Lord gave him up for our sins, Isaiah 53:6 and Isaiah 53:12. His soul was given up to death. So in verse 20, we see again Paul's rhetorical strategy of using the first person in such an intimate, personal way, while simultaneously we are meant to put ourselves so personally and intimately into the text if we are believers. This is paradigmatic for us as believers. And so here with emphasis, hear the weight individually for each of you, covenant. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. J. Gresham Machen, one of the important founders of our denomination, wrote on Galatians, and he called Galatians 2:21, our verse in front of us, the key verse that expresses the central thought in the entire epistle. Paul tells us that what he has been saying about the gospel message of free grace is a message of exclusivity. There is no other way that we can be saved. If it were the case that the law could save, if we could work our way into being righteous in the sight of God, then the grace we receive to God would thus be nullified. If it were that we could work our way to salvation, if righteousness were through the law, as the verse says, then there was no reason for Christ to be crucified. The death of Christ would be pointless if there were another way. There would be no purpose behind it. But salvation comes through the finished work of Christ alone. So Paul is clear. For us, righteousness being saved cannot come through the law. And that is what those rabble-rousers in Antioch stirred up Peter into making that mistake. It was those opponents in Antioch that sought righteousness through the merit of actions they saw as, oh, we are keeping the law. The opponents claimed to be righteous, but they were not thinking on, they did not accept what was wrought by Christ in the new covenant, that Christ gave himself up for his people. You cannot combine merit and grace. And that is the mistake of Roman Catholic theology that says, oh, you are saved by grace, but they pour in a bit of merit. It is grace or nothing, not merit or grace mixed at all. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain. God's covenant of grace, his one covenant of grace, was administered different ways at different times. But from first to last, the covenant of grace calls us to embrace the promises of God and receive salvation. We embrace the promises of salvation through faith. And faith has an object, our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not some bare mental assent. It is putting our hope and trust fully in the person and work of Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is not the law. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, after hearing this deep dive into covenant theology that was all too brief and this quick movement through the Old Testament, however you might be processing that, take away this. Know at least this clearly. There is only one gospel. The saved in the Old Testament and the saved in the New Testament are declared righteous in one and the same way. The gospel is no new doctrine, but the same in substance with that which was taught to Abraham, to Moses, and to the church under the Old Testament. Christ taught the same gospel, and Christ taught the same promises of God. The gospel is the way of salvation, and it is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not a gospel of works. So verses 19 through 21 present the heart of the gospel. So the number of applications we could make from it, not even dozens, not even hundreds, infinity, countless numbers of applications. So how about I just do four? First, and fundamentally, are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? From beginning to end, God has saved sinners only by faith in Christ. So submit to God's righteousness found in his Son. Trust in Christ alone. Go to Christ with empty hands, knowing that all our riches come from him. So cast off your own attempts at being good and long to be clothed by the righteousness of Christ. Two, be reading the whole Bible to know Christ. God has been revealing the same gospel from Genesis to Revelation. Read all of Scripture and read it with the expectation that it is about Christ. Read the Bible with the constant prayer that the Holy Spirit will reveal Christ to you. Third, hear the ministry that comes from this pulpit. From this pulpit, week after week, comes the conviction that all of Scripture is profitable and that all Scripture aims to make us wise to salvation by faith in Christ. And fourth, contemplate the loyalty inherent in love. Would you think on that this week? Contemplate the loyalty inherent in love. God freely chose to manifest the Father's love for the Son in the Spirit by the way of covenant. The strongest bonds of love or covenantal. Love expresses union with and partnership with the beloved. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we should rest confidently in our hope that if you are in Christ, God will save us to the end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of all grace, and you have given us a Savior. Lord, make Christ our desire in all things. Lord, in all things, make Christ our hope. Lord, allow us to seek Christ as our refuge. May we see him as our foundation, that he is our way and our guide. May we conform to him as our example and have our faith and trust in him alone. May we with fidelity keep covenant with you and obey your commandments. May we stand on your promises, knowing that all your promises are fulfilled in Christ. Amen.